He touched me and made me whole. Amen? Amen? Let's take your Bibles and go with me to John 3 just for a second. Then we'll go to John chapter 3. And then I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. We'll start in John chapter 3. Again, I want to remind you that right now we're kind of introducing or talking about our theme verse, John 3:30. You see the in your bulletins, and we'll do that, you know, for several months now. You'll see the logo up there using our theme verse. And what we're trying to promote is what our identity is. And, the world, the book of Romans says the world tries to put you in a mold that they want you to have a certain kind of identity. So the Bible says don't be conformed to this world. And that word conformed means to mold, to be molded into something. And so the world is trying to mold you into its image. Whatever it says is popular, cool, whatever agenda it wants you to pursue, it tries to mold you. But we have an identity that's in Christ. So our focus is our ID, or our identity is found in Christ, and we're using John 3:30 is how to accomplish that, because of what John the Baptist said when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You know, Christ is the Messiah, and so then he says, Jesus must increase, but I must what? And of course, the Baptist said that when extremely popular, he had been preaching for months out in the desert. Thousands of people from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas had gone out to hear him preach. He had baptized hundreds and hundreds of people who had repented in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. But he says, now, it's not about me, it's about Christ. And so, just thinking in our Christian pilgrimage, that's what it boils down to. I mean, there's many other ways we could put it, but we're putting it this way for the next year or two. Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. I think about crucifying the flesh. Paul talks a lot about that in the book of Romans, that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. He uses the word, we use an English word called mortify. So if we're going to decrease, we mortify the deeds of the flesh. So our lives become less about our desires, our fleshly desires, and our personal wants. We don't become our own God. So we decrease, and then the Lordship of Christ increases. We surrender to His will. We walk in the Spirit. We obey His word. We love His church, His body. We serve Him in the body. We do those things. So that increases and we decrease. That's kind of a synopsis of what we're pursuing. I'm in John chapter 3. Of course, this is a wonderful, the whole chapter of John obviously deals with the gift of salvation in his conversation with Nicodemus. You hear John the Baptist makes these comments about the bride and the bridegroom. He's just saying that, hey, you know, at a wedding ceremony, it's not about the best man. It's about the bridegroom, or we say the groom and the bride. And John the Baptist is the best man. Jesus is the groom. So he's saying everything now is about Christ. And since you've been born again, the Bible says for you, everything should be about Jesus. Amen? Amen? It's the way it is. And if it's not, we are disobedient. Of course, we're honest. We'll struggle with this every day of our lives. It's a warfare. But it's, you know, I it, one of the things that years ago I learned, and it helps me to understand, you know, we still sin, you know, as a Christian, as a preacher, as a Christian, we all still sin. But it's not my nature to sin. I'm not comfortable in sin. When you're lost, your nature is to sin and to be comfortable with it. But it's an aberrant thing. It offends my spirit when I sin because Christ's Spirit is in me. Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. John chapter 3. So he says, verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. John 3:29. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, and of course, again, reminding we did, John the Baptist kind of putting himself in the position of a best man. The friend, or the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. A lot of times we increase in our religious knowledge and maybe in rituals, but we don't decrease, and sometimes we become Pharisees. Then he says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth. He who comes is from above. We're from below. So his argument there is, who knows more? He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And then this last statement in verse 31 says, he who comes from heaven is above all. This morning I want to talk to you what the Bible says. I guess you'd say the wisdom of increasing Christ in your life and decreasing self in your life. So I want to take you to 1 Corinthians. Your Bibles, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. And we want to talk a little bit about, I guess, being wise. Not being wise in your own eyes, but being wise in the eyes of the Lord. When you think about wisdom, I'm going to read some verses in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. But I'm going to look primarily at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just the first few verses. One reason we're using 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is because Paul makes a statement. He kind of makes a kind of an outline of pursuing the Christ-like life and decreasing self. And so this is an interesting passage to talk about. Now, it's also interesting because of the context that he's writing. It's an early book. What we mean is, you know, Paul wrote like 13 New Testament books, but in all the books that Paul wrote, this probably was the second earliest one. So it's very early in church history. You know, the early 50s where he wrote this. And so so that's important, but also the city of Corinth. And years ago we did a series. I preached through 1 Corinthians years ago. And so I remember some of the stuff that I have studied in the past about the city of Corinth. Corinth was, now I'm not saying the other cities like Ephesus, Galatia, that they weren't pagan. But of all the cities that you study, if you have a study Bible, don't do it now, you can do it later, it'll have a summary of life in Corinth if you look at that if you have a study Bible. But like the city of Corinth mirrors life in America to some degree. You know, the decadence, the wealth, sexual perversion, alcohol, all of that was present in Corinth. And it was a small city. If you look on a map, it's in southern Greece. It's very narrow, but kind of long, but very small city. but it had two ports, and it was surrounded by three parts of water. It's an isthmus. It's hard for me to say that. It was an isthmus. So they had ports on two different sides. And if you were traveling north, if you were going to go north in Greece, especially if you were in the Mediterranean and you came up, you had to port in Corinth to head north. A lot of ships who were trying to skip a good portion of going down the continent, you could port in Corinth. This is really true. And there's still a canal. Thank you. There's still a canal there they still use. But in those days, there wasn't a canal. So what they would do is, it would say 400 miles of sailing now, or rowing. So the ships would come in and port. They would put it on a dolly and roll it across to the next port, load the ship back in the water into the other port, and it would skip the southern part of the continent. And it would save them hundreds of miles. So if you want to read it for yourself, they had a huge market, one of the largest markets that's ever been unearthed in archaeological digs. What I'm saying, a market, an open mall, an open-air mall that was 246 yards long, 140 yards deep, and nothing but businesses and pubs and et cetera, all in this place called the market. The Agora was the name of the place. It is a market. By the way, also in the market, at one end of the market, was the Bema seat, the judgment seat. And, you know, Paul uses that when he's talking about our accountability, that he says it to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he uses that, 2 Corinthians 5, he uses the Bema. And because of its use, you know, and for us, let me say this, for us it's significant because what the Bema seat was. The Bema seat was for people who had participated in the event and had won or placed whatever they said, first, second, third. So the Bema seat wasn't judging losers or aliens. It was judging those who had competed and won. And so it reminds us that the judgment for us, which is called the judgment seat of Christ, is not a judgment for our sins. And how do I know that? How do I know that as a believer and the millions of people that have trusted Christ in the past 2,000 years, that we'll all stand at the judgment seat, but that I will not be judged for my sins? How can I say that? That's right, because Jesus paid the sin debt, right? Amen? Then you can track another little false doctrine that keeps telling us that every time you sin, you lose your salvation. Well, did Jesus pay the sin debt or not? Huh? Did he pay it? What did Jesus say about that payment on the cross? Paid in full. Paid in full. So at the judgment seat, it sounds like it's a hard, and it's going to be tough because it's our response, our Christian stewardship as far as serving the Lord, using our spiritual gifts, faithfulness, obedience. But it's not about our sins, it's about our obedience. So it's significant to know that in Corinth was that, and just another history, they had ports, tons of drinking, they're well known for all their production of alcoholic beverages, but they love sports, and Olympia was not for the Olympics, were not far away in Greece where it started, but Corinth had games they called, I have the hard time saying Isthmian, but since it's an isthmus, they called it the Isthmian Games every 2 years. And it was a mini Olympics every 2 years. So sports were a big deal. So in Corinth, you had tons of athletic training. And that's why Paul uses those words all throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians. They were familiar with competing. And of course, that's why he challenges Christians that everybody runs, that's what he says. As a Christian, I did it the other day on Monday nights, a runner in a race. The first one I did on the Monday night studies were a runner in a race. Everybody runs. If you're a Christian, the Bible says you're running the race of faith. That's what it says. So Paul says, if you're going to run the race of faith, run to win. But what we get into, rather than running to win, we're just trying to get by. And so the Bible says, those of us that know Christ, and if we want to increase Jesus in our lives, we're going to be running to win. Now, folks, I mean, this is chasing rabbits, but this is where, when the Bible says work of the ministry, I'm now in Ephesians 4, but when the Bible says that to do the work of ministry, the word work is the word to, you expend energy. It was even used for the idea of perspiration. You work. And so being involved in the body and working and serving in the body, it's work. It takes time. It takes sacrifice. So folks, if you love Christ, you must love His church. Do you know why? Because He said it's His body. It's His body. Jesus is still here, spiritually speaking, through His body. And we must love the church. And so all of us, for that very reason, all of us should want Him to increase and for selfish pursuits and the little kingdom of me to decrease. So I'm reading out of, by the way, the reason wisdom, Robbie read out of Proverbs, I want to talk a little bit about it. Why is it wise for Jesus to increase and us to decrease? The reason I'm using wisdom or going to talk about wisdom a little bit is because if you look at your Bibles, if you pick up there in 1 Corinthians 1, I'm not going to read all this, but if you picked up at verse 17 and then went through chapter 2, verse 13, Paul uses the word wisdom 12 times. Really, that's about the length of one chapter in the Bible. So in the course of 30 verses, Paul mentions wisdom a dozen times. Now here's what's interesting. The world has a certain wisdom, and that's what was going on in Corinth. Now, if you can grapple with this, there's a Greek word for wisdom. It's a name. We use it as a proper name. Noun, Sophia. That's the Greek word, Sophia. So that's the Greek word for wisdom. So if you're reading all those times when the word wisdom appears in the Greek text, it's the word Sophia, with a different ending sometimes, according to whether it's male or female, whatever. Sophia, wisdom. Well, in Corinth, they had a group of people called the Sophist, a wordplay on Sophia. With me? They were called the Sophist, S-O-P-H-I-S-T-S, the Sophist. It was a group of people who considered themselves wise and articulate, great communicators. And what they had done, one of the things they had done, is they had come in behind, after Paul's second missionary journey, hold your finger here, right? Go to Acts, quick, let me just show you this. Go to Acts 8:19, I think. Go to Acts 9. Turn your Bibles, I want to hear your pages flip. Plus, I got to find it myself. Look at verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1. Says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. This is his second missionary journey, and so. By the way, if you want to know, Athens was the seat of philosophers. Athens, Greece. This was the seat of Greco-Roman philosophy. That's 40 miles away from Corinth. It's from here to Auburn. So it wasn't far from the seat of all the philosophies of the world was in Athens. So Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. So it says, "And as it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus there, and he found some disciples." So this is describing where Paul stays in Corinth. He goes to Corinth, second missionary journey. He leaves Corinth and goes to Ephesus. It's in Ephesus he hears things that's going on back at Corinth, and he has to write the book of 1 Corinthians. But the first time he went to Corinth was recorded there in Acts 18, verse 1. So, by the way, he stayed in Corinth. He stayed in Ephesus longer. He stayed in Ephesus 3 years. He stayed at Corinth 18 months. And it says that, a year and 6 months in chapter 18. So after Paul left, I'm back in 1 Corinthians now. So after Paul left, he went the missionary journey. He goes and preaches, starts with the Jews, because they were meeting at the synagogue. He preaches, people start getting saved. And he stays there 18 months, and they build the church. Okay? So then he leaves. But when he leaves, the sophist, that's the big name, there's several different subtitles of people underneath it. So they come in and they preach a different gospel. Plus, they question Paul's qualifications. Because Paul probably, well, we know he was short in stature. We assume that he had problems with his eyesight. He was not an imposing figure. And the sophist promoted rhetoric. They promoted formal speaking, powerful speaking. This is the group of people when the sophist would speak, they would be well-groomed. This is all recorded. They would do their hair up. They would have their nails done. They would be dressed to the nines. And they would pontificate. Matter of fact, their goal was to say things that impressed you, even if you didn't understand them. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he went there, he knew that. He'd been trained, and he was highly educated, and went to the greatest Jewish teacher in the world, Gamaliel. You can read about that. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He knew he was of the smartest people as Jews, so he was well read. So when he goes there, he's not going to present the gospel like the secularists do or the sophists do. And that's what he's talking about. So they came in behind him and said, "Paul's not qualified. You know, he doesn't even look like a good speaker. So don't accept what he says." So Paul's responding to that. So I'm in chapter 1, okay, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. Just kind of set the scene for you. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom." Do you see what? Because this is what they had said. You can't believe what Paul's saying. He's not polished. He doesn't have the Greco-Roman vocabulary, whatever. And so, I did not do it with words of eloquent wisdom. Lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, so in all worldly wisdom, matter of fact, Romans 1 says, they became fools. The wisest people became foolish. And we see that in our culture. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So, you know, this is about a year or two after Paul had left Corinth. He got the letter, he got the bad news and all the things that were going on. Not only the false doctrine, but the church at Corinth had lost its mind. There's five or six issues that are hard to believe that were going on in the church. Brothers were suing brothers. There was incest going on. It's just all kind of stuff going on. And so Paul deals with that as well. And that's why he keeps saying, do you not know, or you should know that all this is wrong. For verse 22, I'm back in chapter 1. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Amen? We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 26, and this is where we finished last Sunday morning. For consider your calling, brothers. By the way, if you're here today and you're saved, you have a holy calling. Paul says that in 1 Timothy. He calls it a holy calling. Romans 11 says the call. Y'all hear me say this a lot. The call. This isn't the call to salvation. This is the call to serve Him. If you're saved, all of us have this call because we're part of His body. You know, can the hand say to the foot, this is in chapter 12, the first one, can the hand say to the foot, I don't need you? Yeah. So we're all part of the same body. So consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus saves nobodies? Amen? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now again, this is speaking to brothers, so this is for believers, but obviously unbelievers, there's no way they can boast in the presence of God. So none of us that are saved and born again, no matter what we do in the ministry or in the service of Christ, however you want to describe it, our work in the church, our work in the body, whatever terms you want to use, there's absolutely no room for boasting. Because it's not about us, it's about the power of Christ. Amen? It's about the power of Christ. So there's no boasting among us. If we're gifted and God uses those gifts, to God be the glory. If you're gifted and you're not using it, one day there's going to be a judgment seat that's going to remind you, you should have used those gifts. So no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, because of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. Whew. Boy, aren't you glad for that? Not only is He in me, but I'm in Him. And where is He? He's at the right hand. Am I right? This is why Paul argues in Ephesians 2, now in Ephesians 1, we're seated in the heavenly places already because we're in Christ. Isn't that comforting to know? Right? Right? Folks, I'm sorry it's so cold in here. Is it a little chilly to you? Okay. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Boy, that's three great doctrines. Jesus became to us. You see how it's worded there? I mean, He became to us. It's a progressive, it's a maturation process. Wisdom, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I think about wisdom, I think about, and that's one reason why I had Robbie read out of Proverbs, I think about King Solomon. I'll be brief for this illustration, but I always think about King Solomon. And if you study the King Solomon, you will find that Solomon, he really had three different sections of his life, but the significant for us is that there was a time in Solomon's life when David passed on the plans of the temple and the authority as king. When David passed that on to Solomon, Solomon was very spiritual. Then Solomon went through a portion of his life where he left the authority of God's Word, and he just blew his mind. He just did all kind of things, disobedient. And then you come back and read the end of his life, which the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about that. At the end, he's aging, because he talks about gray hair, losing his teeth, not being able to put his hands over his head. Sound familiar? So he's talking about this. You know he's talking about getting older, and he comes back to the Lord. So but remember what he asked for? God appears to him. This is in Kings. And he says, what do you want me to do for you, Solomon? He says that I might have... This is what he asked for. That I might have wisdom to lead your people. Of all the things he could have asked for, that's what he asked. By the way, he got the wisdom, and God gave him everything else, if you want to read about Solomon in the Old Testament. So I think about, you know, some of the great stories about Solomon were when the two ladies were arguing over the child. I mean, even lost people know a little bit about that story. When Solomon knew what to do, he had wisdom, and so you know what he did. He said, yeah, I'll just cut the child in half and split it. And of course, then the true mother would never want her child to be executed like that. So she says, oh, please, please give the child away. And so then Solomon discerns which one is the real mother. You can read 1 Kings, the queen of... And again, Solomon, I don't know if there's ever been anybody as rich as Solomon, even to this day, in our current world. But Solomon... the Queen of Sheba, y'all have heard this story. The Queen of Sheba has heard all these stories about Solomon's wisdom and his wealth. So she travels to visit Solomon, and she has all these questions. And he answers them all. But also she sees all of his wealth. He had cities that where he parked his chariot. There was a whole city set aside for his chariots, a whole city for his horses. And he wrote Psalm, you know, three books. He wrote Proverbs, Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. And he even wrote Proverbs, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. And there are some Psalms that have been, that we think Solomon, he's a wise man. But after the Queen of Sheba saw all of his wealth and his wisdom, she said, this is paraphrasing, you can read this in 1 Kings 10. She says, I heard all these things, but now I've seen with my own eyes the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon. And she says, she says something like this, what I heard about you was the half had not been told. What she was saying was, they built you up, and as much as I heard, I could have heard double because it was so much greater than what people had said. But she had visited him, so that's an interesting encounter if you read about that in 1 Kings chapter 10. Looking at your Bible, Paul mentions wisdom in verse 17 of chapter 1, verse 18, verse 19, I would destroy the wisdom of the wise. Verse 20, 21, 22, 24, verse 30, and then in chapter 2. Let's read the first five verses real quickly. I've got 5 minutes. So, again, I set the scene for you, and the context helps you understand why he's writing in a certain way. This is very personal. He's very direct in the sense that there's so many different issues. He doesn't name a bunch of names, but when he goes on to these issues, like when he talks about people suing each other, well, they knew who they were. An immoral situation. When he doesn't call them by name, but he knows who they are. Everybody knows. So he does that. That's very unusual here. But he says, "And when I came to you, brothers," I like that. This is Paul's identity. So we respect Paul. Paul pursued Christ's likeness. He said he had run the good race. He had finished the course. He had responded to Christ's call. So he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers," I love Adelphi, Adelphos, the Greek word for brothers. "When I came to you, brothers," he's talking about, of course, this whole letter is to his covenant community. He's writing to the church. And again, we're not apostles. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. You're a New Testament apostle. But yet we are brothers in Christ. This is our church. Look right here. Go back. I got to turn back one page. Look at chapter 1, still in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. So when you talk about wisdom and you talk about having the wisdom of God and being wise in the Lord, well, part of that is what community are you hanging out with? Where do you invest your life? And for Paul and for me and you, it's supposed to be the church. For Paul, it was the church. And he says, brothers, my brothers. So, but look what he says in the first part of chapter 1. He says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and my brother Sosthenes," probably did a lot of the writing for him, "to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place," that's us, "call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and our Lord." So folks, we're not the church at Corinth, but we are the church of God called Redland Baptist Church. So when I think about the Apostle Paul and thinking about how Paul viewed Christ increasing and himself decreasing, number one, it was the high place of the local church. He says, I came to you, brothers. By the way, getting to Corinth was a big deal. When Paul was traveling, a lot of times he would have to end some of his ministries short because of the persecution. Because these Judaizers, now these were sophists that talked about the rhetoric and made fun of Paul. But when he went to Corinth, and you can read this in the book of Acts, you had Judaizers, Jews, that were following Paul and would come behind him and teach false doctrine too. So everywhere he went, he was persecuted. So the fact that he would come to Corinth on his second missionary journey, and then 2 or 3 years later, he stayed there 18 months, so a couple years later, he writes a letter back to them, to the church. Because folks got saved and they started a church. But not only was it the covenant community, just look what he says. "And I, when I came to you," chapter 2, verse 1, And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And this goes into the sophist and their rhetoric. And they got a lot of this from Athens. But how they glorified not really the message, but they glorified the messenger. And so Paul says, my communication, you know, was not like the world. You know, I wanted to say it and preach in a way that you could understand. And of course, obviously, knowing the history, you know he's responding to the sophist who had come in and badmouthed him. So look what he says in verse 2. So it's number one, if you're thinking about the wisdom of Paul or how Paul was articulating his pursuit of increasing Christ and decreasing self, number one, it was about his brothers in Christ, the church family, the community of faith, his brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ at Corinth. But look what he says on his confession. Now, I reminded you that Paul was extremely well educated. Gamaliel, you read about Paul, and he was the foremost teacher, higher education in Jerusalem. Paul went to his school. He was raised to be a Pharisee, and he even says that about himself. I'm a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was at the top of his class as a Pharisee. If he would have not gotten saved, he had been part of the Sanhedrin, which the Sanhedrin were the Supreme Court of Israel. So, I mean, Paul had the credentials. So look what he says. For I, when he came to Corinth, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that awesome? I think about all the things that we like to talk about, what we know or what we think. And I love discovering things. You'll hear something like, oh, what was the word, Robbie? Maybe what was the word I don't understand? Woke, not woke, but what was that word? Systemic. Systemic racism. And I shake my head, yeah. I don't know what systemic means. Yeah. But I'll look it up, right? So you want to know. So, you know, in Corinth, they would use all this rhetoric. The crowd may not even know what you're saying, but they'd say, because they did it for applause, and they did it for money. Do you know what Paul did when he got there, just so that wouldn't be an issue? You can read in the book of Acts. What did Paul do for a living? Tent maker, right? So guess who he meets? He meets a couple of tent makers when he gets to Corinth, because he knows this is going to be an issue. He don't want to be like one of the sophists. So he doesn't have to take money from the Corinthians. Because if he did, then the sophist could say, look, he was doing it for the money. But he knew that was going to be a stumbling block. So when he got there, he didn't do this in every city. He did it in some of the cities. Some places the church would take care of him. But you can read that in Acts 18. He started tent making so he wouldn't have to take money from the Corinthians, because he didn't want that to be a stumbling block. But when he got there, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Deep conviction. Let me just finish these verses. And I was, look, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That's interesting that he says that. But why would Paul say, I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling? Well, I can't answer that completely. But number one, you would think because of the responsibility, okay? what's at stake. It's very humbling. The trembling part may have to do with the responsibility of sharing the gospel and the call into the apostleship. The fear may be the persecution that he, if you read about his second missionary journey, he was run out of two or three different places. They had to let him out the wall, hide him, all, you know, because the people were trying to kill him. So him coming to Corinth, you know, maybe he was had a little fear that when he got to Corinth, and they did reject him. I mean, you can read about that. And God had to send him back in the city and say, hey, go back in there. I still got to save some people. You got to preach the gospel. So he goes back in and preaches and folks get saved. So he came. And so it wasn't perfect for Paul. And let's finish with verse 4 and 5. He says, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Plausible. That's like, maybe he meant this. Possibly this could apply. No, that's not what Paul did. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, Paul said, Jesus is going to increase and I'm going to decrease, and this is how I'm going to do it. The most important thing, Paul says, that I know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And folks, I got to tell you, 2,000 years later, you want me to tell you what the most important thing you know and I know is what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen? Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Let's pray.